Well, it was about 25 years ago, around this time, that the kid who grew up across the street from me said that he wanted to show me something in his garage. And as I went into his garage, one entire side of his garage was full of shelving. And on this shelving was batteries and bottled water and canned food and lanterns and everything that you would need to survive the apocalypse of Y2K. It's hard to believe that it's been 25 years since the Y2K fiasco, but the world was convinced that computers were not going to be able to compute the number 2000, and it was going to bring the destruction of the electrical grid, and everything was going to fall apart, and there was everything from full-blown, you know, panic attacks and conspiracy theories to mild paranoia to even some having a tempered concern. In fact, I remember going to the grocery store with my dad the Sunday in between Christmas and New Year's of 1999. I was 10 years old. And it was actually the first time in my life where I saw an empty shelf at the grocery store. I don't know how the food magically appeared every night, but my entire life, there's always been food at the grocery store. And I was shocked, like, there's no food anywhere. And I actually remember my dad having two carts full at the local Albertsons of food. And I looked at him and I said, are you afraid too? Is our family with the family across the street, like, panicked about what's going to happen with the Y2K stuff? And my dad reassured me. He says, look around at all these crazy people. Because they're so afraid, they've bought all the food, and we're not going to be able to get food for the next 3 to 4 weeks, and so we need to stock up now. No, the only reason we're getting a lot of food is because crazy people believe that the world is going to end. I felt very reassured. And I share that story. I don't come from a cup of crazy as much as you think. I share that story to illustrate a little bit of what we see in Matthew chapter 2, that oftentimes our expectations of things determine our response. That if we expect the computers are going to crash and the electrical grid with it, then we are going to go ahead and do some doomsday prep. But if we expect that this is nothing more than hysteria caused by Fox News and CNN, then maybe all we do is load up a little bit more on groceries for the week. Having the right expectations helps us to respond correctly and rightly to the situation we are in. And in many ways, the passage I just read, that's what Matthew is helping us to do, is to have the right expectations about Jesus. What kind of king is Jesus? How is God going to fulfill his purposes? Because a lot of times when we hear that a king has come, there's certain expectations. When we hear that the Savior has been born, when we hear that the royal Davidic line is now finally going to be fulfilled, what begins to happen is expectations grow. Maybe you're even here this morning and you think that because you became a Christian, your life should go a certain trajectory now. Maybe because you follow the Messiah, the circumstances in your life should be getting better and not worse. And yet Matthew is showing us here that yes, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Yes, he is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. However, his kingdom will not be claimed through comfort or power or control, but in fact, Jesus' kingdom will be claimed through suffering and through lowliness. This is what I would even argue is the main point of this sermon, that responding, that's last week's point, so let's not go with that one. Jesus claims his kingdom through suffering and lowliness. Not only does Matthew want us to help realign our expectations, what Matthew wants us to see here, though, is that we can be confident that Jesus actually is our Savior. Because when we begin to hear that Jesus is not like a normal king, but he's a king who will claim his throne through suffering and lowliness, we can begin to think, well, is this guy really the Messiah? Is he really the person who's going to bring an end to all of the suffering of this world? Is Jesus really the person who I should put all my hope and trust and faith in? And maybe you noticed this. When we were reading this passage, it's three little stories. There's this escape down to Egypt. There's this atrocity that Herod kills all the Bethlehem babies. And then there's this return back up to Nazareth. But after each little story, we notice that Matthew ends by saying something along the lines of, this happened to fulfill what the prophets had said. And yes, even though Jesus is not a normal king, he's not a king who comes by control or power, but through suffering and lowliness, Jesus is the exact king that God has been preparing for. And so in some ways, what Matthew wants us to do is to both help realign our expectations about Jesus, but also to bolster our confidence. I don't know if you've noticed, but just so far in these two chapters, Matthew has said incredible things about this baby that was born to Mary and Joseph, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, that his name shall be called Jesus because he will save us, not just from Rome, but from our sins, that Jesus is the shepherd king who will lead all of the nations to the praise of his name. Jesus is truly God and truly man. And in some ways, these claims are hard to believe. It's hard to believe even still today the claims of Christmas. But Matthew wants us to see, one, don't be duped by these false expectations, and two, be confident that Jesus actually is who he says he is, because he fulfills all of what the Old Testament has said. And so for our time this morning, what Matthew is going to help us to think about as we think about Jesus claiming his kingdom through suffering and lowliness is through these three stories, he's going to offer us three ways in which Jesus will suffer. And if we think for a second, Matthew could have included 10 other different stories about Jesus's life. Matthew could have included stories about Jesus' childhood and his teenage years and what he did when he was working. But what we'll see next week is he's going to skip 30 years. We get little baby Jesus. Jesus is an infant. And the next thing we know, Jesus is a full-grown adult. He could have given us a ton of different stories about Jesus, but he chose to give us these stories for a reason, to help us to understand a little bit more about what we expect Jesus to be like, and why we can be confident in trusting him. Three ways in which Jesus suffers, and three ways in which we also are being helped with expectations and confidence. And so first, what he says here is that Jesus is driven into exile. That is my first point. Jesus is driven into exile. And so he begins the story of talking about how the wise men left Jesus. Remember last week they got gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They brought it to the baby Jesus. They were warned in a dream, don't go back to the evil King Herod. Well, apparently even Joseph needs to be warned. And so he's warned in a dream, we see in verse 13. Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Egypt was maybe 80 miles away from where they were. We don't really know where exactly in Egypt they went. Maybe they went to Alexandria. There's rumors that there's maybe 1 million Jews at the time living in Alexandria. Nor do we really know how long they were there for. It could have been anywhere from a couple of months, maybe even just a few years. We know a little bit about historically about when Herod died. But again, Matthew isn't just trying to give us interesting facts about Jesus. He's trying to make a theological point. And I think one of these points that he's trying to make is that Jesus, as a child, as an infant, he had to suffer. Some of us, when we think about the vicarious suffering of Jesus, we primarily think of his passion and we think of his crucifixion. But all of Jesus' life was a life of suffering. A life in which he learned to identify with our own weaknesses and sorrows and sufferings. In particular, I think one way in which this passage is highlighting is that Jesus was a refugee. Jesus had to go and to seek refuge from an evil, tyrannical king who was seeking to kill him. Jesus had to learn what it meant to be dependent on someone else, to be dependent on his parents, to be dependent on other people taking care of him. Historically, this is why Christians have always had a soft spot in their hearts of caring for those who themselves are seeking refuge from violent situations. How much more should we also see our own spiritual refugee as we are spiritually lost and we come to Christ to receive the help and the guidance we need? And so Jesus here, he's just an infant, but who needs help. Jesus identifies with those in this world who at times have to flee for their safety. But more than this, this little escape not only shows us of Jesus' suffering, Matthew says it actually fulfills what the prophet Hosea says. So he says here in verse 15, this was to fulfill, this little exit out of Israel down into Egypt was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now this is a direct quotation from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea is not a major prophet, he's a minor prophet. And in the context of all of Hosea 11, what Hosea is talking about is that Israel is God's son. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, God referred to the nation of Israel as his son, but as God's son, who was supposed to be this true vine that would bear good fruits, the true seed of Abraham that would lead the nations to the worship of Yahweh, to the son that would worship God, they had turned away from God and turned into idol worship. And because of that, there was injustice and there was evil and there was sin. And God says, I'm going to send you into exile, Hosea 11. But even though it's going to be bad, you're my son and I love you. And I'm going to bring you back. And so what Matthew is actually doing here is he is trying to show how Jesus, in some ways, is the new, true, and better Israel. That Jesus typifies the nation of Israel. He does what the nation of Israel had to do. The nation of Israel was in Egyptian slavery and bondage, and what did God do? Well, he called out his son out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And then when they were in the promised land, they sinned and they were exiled out of the land. What did God do? Well, he brought them back. And in some ways, what Matthew is trying to show us here is that Jesus, he is the new line of redemption. He is the story of Israel being personified again. And what's very fascinating about how Matthew is framing this whole discussion is that Jesus isn't actually coming out of Egypt. He's fleeing into Egypt. Catch that for a second. Jesus' own flight for safety comes out of Israel. Well, really, what Matthew is saying is that Israel has become a new Egypt. What does Israel currently personify? There's an angry, tyrannical king calling himself King of the Jews, trying to kill all of the babies. Now, if we know our Bibles, that sounds a lot like the beginning of Exodus. And we'll see that a little bit in the next point. So Matthew's point here, if I can just summarize, is that Jesus fulfills where Israel failed. Jesus is escaping towards Egypt, not when Jesus returns from Egypt, to say that Jesus is the one who will be the true faithful Son of God. That unlike Israel, where Israel fails, Jesus will succeed. And so let me just read Hosea 11:1 in context. Here's the whole verse. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. It's as if God is saying, here is my true son, whom I love, who I'm calling out of Egypt. And just like in Hosea 11, God says, I might call him out, but I will bring them back in. Really, this picture here of this prophecy being fulfilled is a picture of paternal love. That God sovereignly and providentially will protect his son because he loves his son, the true son, Jesus, the true and better Israel. And so I know there's a lot of explanation, but let me just try to help us see why this matters. Why does this help us personally? Well, friends, don't forget this very important point. That God loves his people. That even though Jesus was the subject of suffering, that he was forced into exile to save his life, that we too, those who identify with Jesus, those who claim the name, as it were, we will also find ourselves living the life of the pilgrim way. And again, our expectations, if we think that following Jesus is always going to be a bundle of joy, in the sense that we always think our circumstances are going to be good, that everyone's going to like us, that my life should just be this perfect merry-go-round. In essence, what Matthew is saying is even Jesus was exiled. And those who follow him will not be promised to have a problem-free life. And just like those who follow Jesus must pass through the furnace of Egypt on the way. But let us not forget that when Israel was a child, I loved him. That God will sovereignly protect those who belong to Jesus, that he will safely bring us back home. Jesus suffers first by being brought into exile. But second point is this, that the Messiah should suffer as he is met with opposition. Secondly, Jesus is met with opposition. And this is maybe a little bit of a redundant point from last week. We saw that Herod, he personifies the response to Jesus of those who are opposed to Jesus. And really the picture here we have of the slaughtering of the Bethlehem babies is the part of the Christmas story that a lot of people overlook. I doubt many of you read this story Christmas morning while you opened presents. But yeah, even here, Matthew is trying to say that there's something significant about what happens here that personifies the Christian life. In fact, this sad story, this atrocity of Herod killing the babies is actually, in Matthew's mind, just another occasion of a long list of occasions in which God's people are at war with God's enemy. In fact, this conflict or this opposition, it really begins in the first pages of the Bible. If you remember when the man and the woman had sinned, God came down and he gave curses to the serpent, to the man, to the woman. And while God was cursing the serpent, he said, you are going to be at enmity with the seed or the offspring of the woman. But here's the promise, that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But ever since then, there's been hostility between the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and the serpent. We see this play out with Cain and with Abel. We see this in Exodus chapter 1, in which the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, kills all of the Hebrew babies. We see this with Joshua and the Canaanites. We see this in the book of Judges with this evil king named Sisera. We see this with David and with Goliath. We see this even now with Herod trying to kill God's appointed king. We see this famously in the story of Jacob and Esau. In many ways, this murdering of these babies is an allusion back to when Jacob tricked his twin brother Esau, and Esau was so mad that he tried to kill Jacob, and Jacob had to flee. Now, why is that an allusion? Well, because remember that Herod is an Edomite, and the Edomites come from Esau. So here we have a descendant of Esau trying to kill a descendant of Jacob. And what Matthew is trying to say here is that even though this king is, in fact, the true Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he will be met with opposition. We'll see all throughout Matthew that there is going to be demonic forces who oppose Jesus. And certainly the climactic moment of Matthew's gospel in which Jesus hangs naked to a tree. Jesus is finally, once and for all, crushing the head of the serpent. Paul would say in Colossians 2 that while on the tree, Jesus conquered the forces of darkness. And even though Satan has been conquered, even though he's defeated, we know that even after Jesus' resurrection, there is still opposition between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And even to this day, friends, we have an enemy who opposes those who identify with Jesus. And so Herod killing these babies, just think for a moment, these innocent babies, most commentators think there's probably anywhere from 2 to 3 dozen babies who are affected by this. Just by their mere association of being born around the same time and the same region as Jesus, they are killed. How much more for those who make Jesus their Lord should expect to be opposed? But Matthew says this also, this sad tragedy also was fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, what's interesting is he quotes here from Jeremiah 31. And if you ever read Jeremiah 31, it's the part of the book where you say, finally. Because the first 30 chapters of Jeremiah, it's all bad news. It's all bad. And you get to Jeremiah 31, and it's finally good news. It's great news, actually. It's the new covenant. It's God saying, even though there's suffering and there's hardship and there's sorrow and sadness, and yes, there's going to be exile, God will bring hope. God will bring you back. And in the midst of this good news, Jeremiah 31:5, what do we read? We read the verse that Matthew quotes here. A voice was heard in Ramah. Now, this little point here has brought up a lot of conjecture. Why doesn't Matthew quote this? Ramah was not anywhere near Bethlehem or Judea. Ramah was in Benjamin. Why is he talking about Rachel when Rachel was not the mother of Judah? She was the mother of Benjamin. Well, again, if you read Jeremiah 31 in context, Ramah was the place in which all of the Jews were gathered up right before they were sent off into Babylonian deportation. Rachel here in that passage is being personified as the mother of Israel who's weeping because her children are being carted off and they will be no more. And so what Matthew is doing, though, by putting that verse right here in the midst of this sorrow of these Bethlehem babies is saying that Jesus is our hope in present sorrow. That even in the midst of horrible things, of exile, of Rachel's children being going off to Babylon, even in the sorrow of these children, there's good news. That God has promised hope. And so friends, Jesus won't always make your life immediately better in the terms of your circumstances. But it is eternally worth it to follow Jesus because in Jesus there is hope. In Jesus, yes, we have a new enemy, we have the devil, but we know that he has conquered this foe by dying on the cross for our sins and by rising again to new life. So friends, when we experience hostility for following Jesus, let us remember the prophet Jeremiah who would go on to say, restrain your voice from weeping. They will return from the land of the enemy. And we too know that Jesus, he will bring an end to our exile and to our opposition. He will bring us safely home. And even though Jesus escaped the suffering of these Bethlehem babies, we know that God spared his life so that one day he would go to the cross to experience the full suffering for our sins. Friends, all of Jesus' life was a life of suffering. And this is seen best in this third point, in which Jesus is not only met with hostility, but thirdly, he is raised in obscurity. He is raised in obscurity. And so this last little story, we see the return to Nazareth. We don't know how long they were in Egypt, but again, they get this dream, the coast is clear, rise, go up. Joseph's still a little afraid of Herod's son. And so they go back home. Now, Matthew assumes that his readers, would have known that Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth. And we're talking a small, out of place, nowhere, 500 people. This is where Jesus was going to be raised. And what's interesting here is that Matthew again says the fact that Jesus would be from Nazareth fulfills, and notice this important detail in verse 23, what was spoken by the prophets, plural. Now, if you've studied this passage before, you know that there isn't actually one verse in the Old Testament that says the Messiah would be from Nazareth. And so you scratch your head and you say, okay, Matthew, what exactly are you talking about? There's nowhere that says the Messiah shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there's a few theories. Some think that maybe Nazarene sounds a little bit like a Nazarite, and so maybe he's making a comparison with Samson. Jesus is the true and better Samson, Nazarite. Others think that this word sounds a little bit like the passage we read in Isaiah 11, that Jesus is going to be the shoot or this branch of Jesse, that he's going to lead God's people back from exile. I think probably what Matthew is doing here is he's taking what all of the prophets say about the Messiah. That when you look at the whole prophetic corpus, they all seem to say that the Messiah will be rejected, that he will not be well esteemed, that people will not like the Messiah. And this is certainly true about the region of Nazareth. It's like saying the Savior of the world will come from Tenino, Washington, or Tehachapi, California. It's just not what you expect. You would expect that the Savior, this great politician, this ruler that's prophesied about, that he's going to be from New York or Paris or London. But instead, he's from backwater nowhere. In fact, even in John's gospel, the disciples will hear that the Lamb of God has come, Jesus. And they say he's from Nazareth. And the retort back is, can anything good come from Nazareth? By the way, good things do come out of Tenino and out of Tehachapi. The point is, Jesus, in his suffering, was not born into the halls of a palace, was not well known, was not physically attractive. He was raised in obscurity. Ordinary people with ordinary lives. In many ways, what Matthew is saying here fulfills what we read in Psalm 22. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Even all throughout Jesus' ministry, he could never drop the stigma from where he was from. But maybe most well-known, Jesus being our Nazarene fulfills what we read in Isaiah 53. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus the Nazarene was overlooked from Hicktown, backwater nowhere. And what Matthew is preparing us for is the ultimate rejection of Jesus, to which he will one day go to the cross and die for the sins of his people. Friends, Jesus identifies with the ones that the world throws out. those whom the world despised, those whom the world doesn't look at, Jesus says, I get it. I'm a compassionate and sympathetic high priest. God's people are not those who are in the mainstream. They're not those who usually have the millions of followers. They're not those who are the influencers, but they are those who are spiritually poor, who recognize their brokenness. They're the humble, they're the outcast, they're the prostitute, the tax collector, the sinner. This is because Jesus did not come to be fawned over. He did not come to be served. He came to be despised, to be exiled, to be opposed, to be rejected, to be hunted down, and to be crucified, because this is how the true king claims his throne: through suffering and through lowliness. Friends, if you currently serve in places that are unseen, maybe you feel like your prayers are unnoticed, maybe you feel unacknowledged and uncared for, be encouraged that you are in the pattern and in the steps of your Lord. Some of the most beautiful and costly sacrifice you can do for Christ are the things that no one else will see. If you're a mom, Jesus gets you, and he sees you. Friends, all of this is helping us to understand that Jesus, he doesn't usually meet our common expectations of what a king should look like. And all this is meant to help us with our confidence that although it's unlikely, look what Matthew's saying. All of this is fulfilling what has been written about in the Old Testament. That out of Egypt, I called my son. That a voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping over her children. That Jesus is a Nazarene, someone who is overlooked and despised by others. As we end Matthew's introduction, these first two chapters to his gospel, what we can see and surmise is that Matthew has high hopes for this Jesus. And you think about, again, the claims that Matthew has made about this child. I said some of them earlier, but Jesus, he is the descendant and the fulfillment of Abraham and David. That his name is Jesus, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, come to save us from our sins. Jesus, he is the one who will draw the nations to the praise of his name. Jesus is God's true son who experiences exile and return. Jesus is the one who is our present hope in the midst of our suffering. Jesus is despised and rejected and will one day receive the worship of all the nations. This is no ordinary child. Let us come to this child and bend a knee and worship him. Let us receive him how Matthew is presenting him. And so friends, as we enter into 2026, we do so following a king who claims his throne not through comfort or control, but through suffering, faithfulness, and lowliness. Jesus went into exile so that we might be brought home. He endured opposition so that our hope would not fail. He lived in obscurity so that no season of our lives would ever be unseen by God. And so whatever 2026 may hold for you, untold joy or untold sorrow, we can move confidently with the right expectations. Not because the path of following Jesus is always easy, but because the Son who was faithful for us will safely carry us home. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Our Father, we thank you that Jesus is our Savior. He is the true and greater Israel, the true and greater Moses. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word that we may know how to rightly respond to Christ. Lord, we pray that we would in our hearts make Jesus our Lord. And Lord, help us to identify with Jesus, even at times if it may cost us, even if at times it means opposition in our life. Lord, I pray that this week you would give us the faith to keep our eyes on Jesus, the King who claimed his throne through suffering. We pray this now in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.